The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
I want to begin. We had a week off last Sunday. We're going to continue on with the creed, but I want to address a couple of things that I want to clarify that I said in previous sessions. I think I misspoke in one of the sessions, and I want to clarify to understand that what we use, for example, in the second service that we call the Apostles' Creed, in the form that we have it, actually came after the Nicene Creed. But there were creeds, in fact, there's what some historians call the old Roman Creed, on which the Apostle Creed seems to have been based, and there were other creeds that bishops had written prior to the Nicene Creed that matched very closely to the Apostles' Creed. Okay, so the Apostle Creed and other creeds were there. Different bishops had written these creeds. You have to understand that, you know, people didn't have 10 Bibles in their houses like we do today, right? And the people, most of the people couldn't read or write that they were dealing with. And so the bishops were trying to educate the people as they were coming into the church and into the faith. And so they wrote these creeds to help summarize the symbol of faith for the people as they were coming to receive baptism, as they were coming into the church. And so that is the purpose of the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed that we've been talking about, of course, deals with another aspect of the faith, and it gives us a glimpse into the church's understanding that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? The second thing I want to address is that I talked about a couple of weeks ago was because somebody was looking at me, and I'm thinking, oh, she thinks I'm a heretic. And so this is my own insecurity coming out here, okay? But when I talked about how when I was a kid, well, the phrase from the creed is that Jesus is light from light, okay? And I told this story about when I was a kid, I would take one of my mother's sewing needles, and I would light the gas on the stove, and I would hold the needle in the stove, in the flame, and how the needle would begin to glow, right? It would begin to give off light, as it were. And I talked about how that the needle was not the source of that light, nor could it sustain that light. As soon as I would pull that needle back away from the light, it would cool off, and it would just going back looking to like a normal sewing needle. The Eastern Church has got a grasp on this that I don't think in the West we've understood. The Orthodox Church. And they use the classic illustration the same way that I did of the needle of a sword. Okay, the point is that it's not that we become God. Okay, but we share in the nature. In fact, that's what Peter says in his epistle, that we can become partakers of the divine nature. Not that we become God, but that we take on the qualities that are God. We become light. In fact, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And of course, they weren't the source of that light, nor could they sustain that light, but they reflect that light and become channels of that light and vessels of that light and of God's love and compassion in this world. Does that make sense? Okay, so I don't want you to think I'm a heretic, okay? All right, now let's continue on with the creed today. And we come to that next phrase that says, of one being with the Father through whom all things were made. Now that's our word that we talked about very early on. It's the word homoousios. Constantine is credited with having given that word to the bishops as they're wrestling with this concept of Jesus and who he is. It's historians suggest to us that it was actually a bishop from Spain who whispered the word, as it were, to Constantine, so Constantine could look smart in the crowd, right? It seems that a bishop from Spain actually gave Constantine that word. And Constantine speaks this out, and the bishops grab on to this concept. The concept of being, the essence of being. The Roman Church translates it this way, that he is consubstantial with the Father. That the substance of the Son is the same substance of the Father. That the essence of the Son is the same essence of the Father. That the being of the Son is a share in the being of the Father. So that he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Of one being with the Father. Now, I said to you before that when the creed is being constructed, when these men are wrestling through these concepts, They're not coming up and giving us something new. They're taking that which has already been handed down in the church. Now listen, in the second century, there was a man named Justin Martyr. You may have heard his name before. He was born about 100 and he died about 165. Didn't get to draw a Social Security. Okay. This is what he said. He said, Jesus Christ is the only proper son who has been begotten by God, being his word and first begotten and power and becoming man. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that Jesus is sharing in the essence of the Father. He doesn't have the word homoousios to use, but he is saying the same thing that the creed is saying. And Justin Martyr would have received that from the people who were before him. So the generations are passing down this truth of the essence of who Jesus is. Now listen, there's another church father named Athenagoras of Athens. He was born around 133 A.D., and he died around 190 A.D. And this is what he wrote. He said, we acknowledge one God, uncreated, eternal, invisible, impassible, incomprehensible, illimitable, who is apprehended by the understanding only and the reason, who is encompassed by light and beauty and spirit and power ineffable, by whom the universe has been created through his logos and set in order and is kept in being. I have sufficiently demonstrated, I say his logos, for we acknowledge also a son of God. Nor let anyone think it ridiculous that God should have a son. For though the prophets in their fictions represent the gods as no better than men, our mode of thinking is not the same as theirs concerning either God the Father or the Son. But the Son of God is the Logos of the Father in idea and in operation, for after the pattern of him and by him were all things made, the Father and the Son being one. And the Son being in the Father, and the Father in the Son, in oneness and power of spirit, the understanding and reason of the Father is the Son of God. You get it? Right? This is not new. What they're establishing in the Nicene Creed, they're not making up something new here. They're taking that which has been passed down from the generations before, and now they're going to set it down in a concrete form called the Nicene Creed, because of the other teachings that have crept up in the church, and primarily of dealing with that of Arius, that dirty heretic. Okay? So Arius had come along, and he'd come up with other ideas and notions. Now listen to what Johnson points out. In his work, Luke Timothy Johnson points out that there were those who emphasized the divinity of Jesus and those who emphasized the humanity of Jesus. So that was the problem. Arius struggled with how can Jesus share in the divinity of the Father when God is one. There are also those who seem to so emphasize the divinity of Jesus that they fail to embrace the humanity of Jesus. And when we meet Jesus, we are meeting the God-man, the one who is both God and the one who is man. Jesus, you understand, if we could travel back in time and walk down the streets of Jerusalem or have gone into Bethlehem on that Christmas morning, okay, if we could have been there, and he would have looked like just any other ordinary Jewish baby. He did not glow. He did not have a halo. The little Lord Jesus, he did cry and he made. That song is wrong, okay? He cried. They had to change his diapers. They had to, you know, he cut his teeth. He drooled when he was cutting his teeth, just like every other kid. He got stomach aches. He dealt with stuff, right? He grew up. But at the same time, in the mystery that we cannot understand, when we look up on him, we are also looking up on deity. For God has wrapped himself in human flesh. And he is of one being, of one substance with the Father. Now the problem for you and I, as it was for Arius, as it was for us moderns and postmoderns today, is that whenever we approach a phrase like, of one substance with the Father, of one being with the Father, When we approach a phrase like the virgin birth, when we approach the scriptures, you and I have to recognize that we come to the scriptures with our cultural lenses on. And we have to recognize that we bring that stuff with us when we come to the table. We bring our presuppositions with us. Now, my wife's sister lives in Conway. And many years ago, she and her husband and their brood had 8 kids. They made up for us because we only have 2. They went to this church, this little, you know, independent fundamentalist church. And my brother-in-law was telling us one time about this one pastor they had. And he would get out his Greek text of the Gospel of John, chapter 2. And he would pore over that Greek text. And he would study that text. And he would study it in different translations. Why? Because he could not believe that Jesus would have really turned water into wine. Why? Because in his mind, as an independent, fundamentalist, Baptist-like person, what? Drinking is wrong. The consumption of alcohol is wrong. And he brought his presupposition with him to the text, and he struggled and struggled and struggled with that passage of Scripture, that because he just could not bring himself to believe that our dear Lord Jesus would have turned water into wine at that wedding. Get it? But the truth is, we all bring that with us. We have to recognize that when we come to the Scriptures. We bring our presuppositions with us, our cultural lenses with us, our paradigm with us when we approach the Scripture. And we must pray for God to give us the grace to recognize our cultural lenses, those things that trip us up to when we come to the Scripture, so that we're able to approach the Scripture from God's perspective, with God's light and with God's truth. Does that make sense? Yes.
Well, didn't Jesus say in the Scripture, didn't he say at some point during his life, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?
Yes, in the Gospel of John.
Right, and so don't we have proof from even his word that he is one?
Yes, but here's the issue. You got a huge Pentecostal church over on Interstate 40, right? And they would say that's true. But what they would say is that when you're seeing Jesus, you're seeing God as Jesus. And then when Jesus ascends, now God comes to us as the Holy Spirit. There's not 3 persons. There's only 1 person. Right? And so in the Old Testament, he manifests himself as the Father. In Jesus, he comes as the Son. And from the ascension, he comes as the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? It's modalism. Well, instead of saying it's Trinitarian.
No, because I'm a Trinitarian.
No, I know. You better be.
Yes.
No, I get what
but
you're...
I see.
My point is, these men had to wrestle with this concept.
Okay.
Like, we have to... We don't... Nobody, none of us understand this. If you understand it, come tell me. We accept it as faith, as these people wrestled through with this. So he is of one being with the Father, through whom all things were made. Now, didn't at the beginning of the creed it said that the Father did what?
The Creator.
He's the Creator. He's the what? Maker of all, right? That God the Father, right? We believe in one God the Father, who we say at the beginning of the creed made all things, visible and invisible. Now, all of a sudden, we come down several phrases in the creed, and we hear the bishops saying that he's of one being with the Father, through whom all things were made. Now, listen to what the writer of Hebrews said. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. He said, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds all and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So you hear that? It's through him, or through whom, also he created the world. He's saying that God has spoken to us through his Son. But he's also saying to us, the writer's declaring, that it is through him, that is through the Son, that the Father acted to bring about the creation.
He acts through the Son, the person of the Son, to bring about this created order. And so the Father acts through the Word, His Son, and creates. Now you recall in the book of Genesis, right, the story of the account of creation. In the book of Genesis, someone smarter than me pointed this out, right? So you have, in the beginning, God, Elohim, right, God created the heavens and the earth. But we have a couple of other things there that are referenced. One is the Word is there, right? God spoke, God said, the Word is there. And the Spirit is hovering over this created order. So we have God, Elohim, we have the Word, and we have the Spirit. Now, think about the book of Genesis for a moment. God starts off, it says, and he says, let there be light. Okay? Let there be light. And we have an accounting of 3 days of different things that are established in those first 3 days. And then we come to these words in the text. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser night to rule the night. And the stars, and God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Now what's happening here? There's a sun that's being made, right? And a moon. Did you catch what it says, what the purpose of them is? They are to be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. So how do we measure the previous 3 days if there is no sun and no moon and no stars? See, we wrestle with this. I don't care which side you fall on, okay? If you think that it's a literal 24-hour, 7-day period, or if you think that there's epics of moments that are being described there, what the Scripture is saying to us is that God created this. Okay, God created this. Think about this. If on the third day we now have what marks the seasons and the years, what were the 3 days before that? Were they a literal 24 hours? Or were they eons or epics? Or were they even time? Did time even exist then that are called those 3 days? Does that make sense? Think about this. See, you and I are told today by science that the universe is 13.8 billion years old. I can't even count that high.
Give or take a few.
Give or take a few. 13.8 billion years old. Now, think about this. I think weird stuff, okay? I told you that at the beginning. I warned you. I think weird stuff. I have one question. If the universe is 13.8 billion years old, what is a year? Right? If there was no sun and no earth revolving around the sun, no earth rotating on its axis to make a day, to make a week, to make a year, how can we say the universe is X number of years old? Well, they do, right? Now, here's what NASA says, okay, from the Hubble. You've heard of the Hubble? The Hubble has helped to measure the age of the universe using two different methods. The first method involves measuring the speeds and distances of galaxies because all of the galaxies in the universe are generally moving apart. We infer that they must all have been much closer together sometime in the past. Knowing the current speeds and the distances to galaxies, coupled with the rate at which the universe is accelerating, allows us to calculate how long it took for them to reach their current locations. The answer is about 14 billion years. Now, do you catch their assumptions? They approach this with two assumptions. One of the assumptions is that these things must have been much closer together. How do they know? They don't know that. They assume that based on what they know today. The second thing is knowing the current speeds and distances to galaxies. How do we know the speeds have always been the same? Right? They bring their assumptions to the table as we all bring our assumptions to the table. Do you understand? We have to remember that. We have to keep that in mind, right? Science is supposed to be the objective field of study, but the truth is, friends, it's not completely objective. Scientists bring their assumptions with them to the table because they're humans like you and me. They're humans like us. So when I was a kid, I was told the universe never ends. Then I was told the universe is expanding. So I asked two different professors in the field of sciences. I said to them, I was told just that. When I was a kid, the universe never ends. Now I'm told the universe is expanding. Into what? If it never ends, how can it be expanding? And the first guy tried to tell me, imagine you're on a balloon and it's expanding. No, that makes no sense. You know what the first guy told me? He was honest. You know what he said to me? He goes, that comes down to the philosophy of science. Get it?
Yeah.
The philosophy of science. It's how you come to make sense. It's how you approach. So they infer. They don't know what the speeds were, etc. What we have to understand this morning is just like the scientists, we all operate from a paradigm. You understand that? You and I come to the world with a certain assumptions and understanding of how the world works, of how the world makes sense. We have to have that in order for us to function every day. Now, after World War II, there was some sociologists that did a study of humankind and cultures. And they studied lots of things in the study, but there was one very interesting thing they did. They went to people in what we call the Western world, the United States, Canada, England, Western Europe, and they went to people in the eastern parts of the world, Asia, etc., okay? And they presented two facts to people, and then they asked them a question. The first fact that they presented them was, cotton only grows in a warm climate. Second fact, England has a cool, is that true, England has a cool climate? England has a cool climate. Okay? First fact, cotton only grows in a warm climate. Second fact, England has a cool climate. Question, does cotton grow in England? And your answer is?
No,
right? When they went to, and that's the answer they got from every person in the West. Do you know what they got for answers when they went to the East? Not yes. You know what answer they got? I don't know. I've never been to England. Now that makes no sense to us, but it made sense to them. Because they process the world differently than you and I process the world. They approach the world differently. They experience the world differently than you and I experience the world. And we have to understand the biblical writers thought more like those people from the East than they thought like us. Do you understand that? Their worldview is different. Their approach to what reality is and what can be real was different. And we have to keep that in mind. So we bring our assumptions, we make sense of the world. And those of us who are my age and older, who are from the modernist era, right? We understand A plus B equals C. For every cause or for every effect, there is a? Yes, right? We understand this. We know this is how the world works, we say. So let me tell you this story. I'm a chaplain at St. Vincent Infirmary. I'm in this man's room visiting him. He was at our hospital for a back surgery, a spine surgery. And I'm in this room, and I'm with him, and his wife's in the room, and we're talking. And I do not remember what I said, but all of a sudden, his wife said, well, he's died once already. Now, that got my attention. Why are you sitting here? He looks like he's alive. She goes, he died. I go, why? So she, and I don't know if she needed him to tell the story or wanted him, so he tells me this story. Thank God this happened at another hospital and not ours, okay? He was at another hospital. God, that it wasn't my hospital. It was not at St. Vincent's. It was at another hospital, not even affiliated with us, okay? He's at this other hospital, and this doctor is doing a cardiac catheterization on him, right? You know, it's where they go up. And the doctor had an oops, okay? And he went into cardiac arrest, okay? So he's on the table. He's unconscious. They're doing this cardiac catheterization. He goes into cardiac arrest, and this is what he says. He goes, all of a sudden, I'm sitting in a chair next to the table watching them do CPR on me. And they're pumping his chest. Right.
And the doctor called the code, which means stop. And he said, all of a sudden, all those people stopped and they started walking in the room. And he said, I yelled, come back! And the next thing he knows, he has no consciousness of anything else. He wakes up and he finds out that, in fact, he did have a verified, documented cardiac arrest in which the doctors thought he had died. And all of a sudden, his heart spontaneously started beating again. And they went on, finished the procedure, and he was alive to tell me that. Now, I told that story to a coworker who's a chaplain. You know what she said to me? Well, we don't know how the brain really works, right? This rational, Western-minded woman, right? She has to come up with some scientific thing to figure out how in the world this could be. Now, we have a neurologist in our hospital that I really dearly like named Dr. Abzol. He's a smart guy. He cares for his patients. I really like him. So I go up to him one day. I stop him in the hallway, and I tell him this story. And he says to me, from medical science, there's no way to explain that story. He said, from what we know in medicine, he said, there's no way to explain how that story could be. When you and I hear a story like that, right? I mean, we don't know what to do with it, right? We have in our brains what are called schema. They're like boxes where we store stuff to make sense and order the world, right? We have to understand we all have that. And you're sitting there this morning trying to figure out, where am I going to categorize this? Because I've never heard a story like this before, right? This is not in our normal realm.
It's a miracle.
Of experience. It's a miracle, okay? But my point is, when we hear a story like that, we have to figure out how to make sense of it. And my coworker, her way to make sense of it was to approach it from her very Western, rational, logical mindset to come up with. There's got to be some explanation that we write. Some of you go, oh, it's a miracle, because you have a different approach. And so we have to understand, when we come to Scripture, we bring with us our paradigm. We bring with us our perspective. Now, the writer of Hebrews said about Jesus that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the church of Colossae. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In him all things consist. Now, do you understand there is in the field of science, you know, there's all kinds of aspects to science. There's in the field of science what's called the science of fine-tuning. Well, you may have heard of that or not. The science of fine-tuning. Okay. One of the things that the science of a simple way that they would explain this is as if in this created world in which we live, or this evolved world, or whatever their perspective is, in this world in which we live, they're like these dials that are set to a certain number. And if there's any variation in those dials, life would cease to exist. Now, let me give you about three of those. First one is, our planet that we're sitting on right now, or we're standing on, or living on, it is set on a tilt. You understand we tilt? We're all tilted people. Right. It tilts at 23.5 degrees. Do you understand that if it got off that tilt in little variations, life on planet Earth would cease to exist as we know it? 23.5 degrees, the Earth there. The reason it tilts is because of gravity. Because we have a gravitational pull from two objects, 40% from the sun, 60% from the moon. The moon and the sun are tugging at us at the same time, and it makes us tilt. And the tilt, perfectly at 23.5 degrees, allows life to flourish on planet Earth. Here's another one. The atmosphere is 21% oxygen. Do you understand that if the atmosphere was 23% oxygen, there would be no life? It was 19% oxygen, there would be no life? At the exact precise amount, at 21%, we can live, we can thrive, we can succeed and live as human beings. Exact fine tuning, they call it. There's one more. The salt in the ocean is 3.4%, and the salt in your bloodstream is 3.4%. If the salt in your bloodstream got to 4%, you would not be alive. If it goes less than 3.4%, you begin to have health issues. If it gets too low, you die. Exactly at 3.4%.
How many of those are there?
There's bukus of those. I just only pulled out three of them. There's a lot of them, right? Now, there is a physicist by the last name of Kaku. He is Asian. He's made a name for himself as a world-leading theoretical physicist. He is the Henry Samat Chair of Professorship in Theoretical Physics at the City College of New York. This dude has published more than 70 articles, professional articles. You understand, in the academic world, you either publish or you perish, okay? So he is published, so he is thriving, okay? His latest claim, though, is that listen to this quote, "I have concluded that we are in a world made by rules created by an intelligence. To me, it is clear that we exist in a plan which is governed by rules that were created, shaped by universal intelligence, and not by chance." And he goes on to say this. His conclusion is this: the final resolution could be that God is a mathematician. And listen to this. "The mind of God, we believe, is cosmic music, the music of strings resonating through 11-dimensional hyperspace." Listen, you catch that? Mathematics and music. You didn't think they went together. Those of you who are mathematicians, who think with that side of your brain, and those of you who like music and think with that side of your brain, you understand they come together in God, right? Because your bent toward mathematics is simply a reflection of the mind and character and nature of God. Your bent toward music is simply a reflection of the character and nature of God. You're created in His image. You're created in God's image. You're created in God's image. Now, I told you I think weird things. Here's what I wondered this week. What if there was a Big Bang? Yeah. Not everyone believes that there was a Big Bang, by the way. Even in the field of science, even people who don't believe in God and believe in science, they're not all convinced there was a Big Bang. What if there was a Big Bang? What if that Big Bang was a shout from the depths of uncreated being, from the philosopher's ground of all being, from the philosopher's uncaused cause? What if from the depths of the being there was a shout, and that shout still vibrates and drives galaxies to move apart? And what if that shout caused a planet to stop at just the right angle, at 23.5 degrees with 21% oxygen, with 3.4% saline? What if, right, just in the right relationship with the sun, for life to flourish. He is before all things. All things are created for Him. That is, for Him who already had being. You see, that was part of Arius' trouble. He couldn't understand, how is it that this man, Jesus, could have already existed? How is it? And it's through Him that all things were created. Now, I'm going to meddle for a moment here, okay? Is it all right if I meddle? I just want you to think about this. If our Father is a creative being who through His Son created all that exists, visible and invisible, then what is our role? Is it not true that we should be environmental stewards in this world? Is it not true that the church should be leading the way in protecting and preserving, keeping the environment as it is, safe and whole? I mean, is it not true at some level, right, that we ought to be leading the way? That maybe one of the things that we ought to be asking ourselves at St. Andrew's, is there some way that we can partner with other churches to speak to and address this issue of these legitimate concerns? Now listen to me, folks. I'm not a tree hugger, okay? But I will confess this, I feel guilty if I don't recycle. Can I just be honest? Because we have a responsibility. Remember I told you at the beginning of the class about the scientists who sat around trying to figure out what's man's purpose? These were not Christian men. These were not fears of God, believers in God. You know what? And remember I told you what their conclusion was? That man is what? A gardener, right? A man is a gardener. Man's to steward this creation. That God who created this has set us in it. And we have to step back and think, what is our role? What is the church's role in this created order of which we are, that we should be a prophet to this business of our environment? But there's a second thing I want to meddle about. That is the creative arts. If God is creative, right, then should not the church be engaged in blessing and promoting the creative arts? The creativity that people have, I mean, at this church, at St. Andrew's Church, blessing the arts and the creative energy among those among us who are creative. Right? That there should be venues and avenues and means for the arts to be expressed for the glory of the Father. You see, there ought to be this business where we redeem the arts so that they edify the body and they glorify the Father. We ought to have weird people in this congregation. All of us shouldn't look like we just stepped out of the same catalog.
We do.
Because there are people who are artists and who are creative, but they need Jesus. They need Jesus. And we need to bless that in them and encourage that in them. And pray for the Father to show us how this can come to be, and how we can bless, and how we can come alongside and be used to reach those who are creative with the gospel. You see, it's not just about having the arts. It's not just about having those creative, artsy-fartsy people around, okay? It's not just about that. It's about helping them toward Jesus as they help us toward Jesus through their art. It is this business of living into this. You see, I am talking about the creed when I talk about this, I believe. Because the creed is our symbol of faith. But you and I are to be living emblems of that symbol. Mm-hmm. You and I, as the church, as the body of Christ, are to be living emblems of that symbol of faith. And we need to be bringing that alive in the experience of those around us. So we come to understanding that the grace of God calls us, that the Father is the creator, and through his Son, who is the agent of creation, he has brought this thing to be. If you believe that it's a literal 24 hours, 7 days, week back there, or if you think it's epics or eons, listen, the point isn't either one's right, one's wrong. We don't need to fight about that, okay? The point is that God is the creator. He's the creator. And he who is the creator has spoken to us through his Son. And he's calling us in to relationship with himself. Someone smarter than me said one of the ways we need to think about the universe is that it's about relationship. Think about this. The earth could not exist, and you and I could not exist on planet Earth, if it was not for our relationship with the sun and the moon. There is a dynamic relationship that exists between the sun and the earth and the moon. You and I are called, aren't we? We were created in relationship. We were created for relationship. We are called in to the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Out of that relationship comes life. Out of that relationship comes life. And you and I, like our parents in the garden, so often hide in our shame. When the Father has said in his Son Jesus, step out of the darkness. Come into the light. It's safe to come. That the one who is the creator of the universe, who sees us in our fallenness and in our brokenness, has said in his Son Jesus, come. And let me rename you. Let me remake you. Let me remold you. Let me reframe you. Come. Come. God, who's the creator,
who loves us more than our wildest dreams or imaginations, is calling us in to relationship with himself. And through us, wants to bring the expression of his love to those we rub shoulders with every day. Amen?
Amen.